ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time in our study, we moved from earth to heaven as the church age came to an end and John was caught up into heaven. And we talked about this. John was a picture of the church. And in heaven, as he's there, he sees the throne of God and God the Father seated upon the throne. He sees all kinds of lights emanating from him. And one of them was like a jasper stone or crystal clear. I kind of think of it more like a diamond. His appearance was also like a sardis stone, a ruby red. And encircling the throne of God was an emerald green rainbow that shows us God's eternal covenant with us. We also saw seated upon thrones the 24 elders who represented the church. These elders wore white robes representing the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us by faith. On their heads were gold crowns or victor crowns given to us by Christ for our service to him. And we saw how we cast those crowns at his feet because he is the one who's enabled us to accomplish the work we do in this life. Also around the throne were four living creatures, these angelic beings, cherubim, and they worship the Lord. And as they do, the 24 elders worship the Lord and all heaven breaks out in the worship of God. And he is the focus in heaven. And he should be the focus here on earth. You know, we get so busy with so many other things in our lives and we get so distracted, but keep him as a priority in your life. Now, we see God, as I said, we see God the Father seated upon the throne. We see the Holy Spirit around the throne. But where's Jesus? It's kind of interesting. You know, we don't see Jesus mentioned in chapter 4 at all. Why? We're going to find that answer as we get to chapter 5. You see, Revelation chapter 4 is a setup for what we're going to see take place here in chapter 5, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. And this is the same scene now as chapter 4. We're just getting a different perspective. Something else is going to take place around the throne of God. Now, I want to share this with you from Ray Stedman before we get to our text. And this is what he wrote. Said, in the 1960s, a member of the Beatles, the late John Lennon, who once claimed his band was more popular than Jesus Christ, wrote a song called Imagine, which describes a world made perfect by the elimination of war and the elimination of religion. This song was revived in the 1990s as an anthem for the new age or the new generation of new age influenced young people. They marched in the streets singing Imagine or Lennon's other peace anthem, Give Peace a Chance, while carrying signs demanding peace, demanding plenty, and demanding utopia. There's nothing new about humanity's longing for utopia. This wistful desire for a place where there is no war, no poverty, no hunger, no hatred, and no sorrow is the most universal and enduring passion of mankind. Utopian literature can be traced back as far as Plato around 400 BC and Euhumerus around 300 BC. Some utopian dreamers, such as Thomas More, have placed their hope in human reason as the cure for social evils. Edward Bellamy, in his book Looking Backwards, suggested the road to utopia lay in reforming our economy. There is, however, only one hope for a utopian society. The person whose birth was heralded some 2,000 years ago with words, "On earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." As we come to Revelation chapter 5, we find that we stand at the brink of the realization of mankind's most elusive dream. As we will see, this dream is destined to be fulfilled, not by economic reforms, human reason, or protest marches, but by the sovereign authority and dominion of the Redeemer Jesus Christ. You know, make no mistake about it, peace on earth, as hard as man tries for it is not going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes. And the reason is simple. Man's heart is evil, desperately wicked. And as new leaders come to power with all the promise for a utopia, they take that power and they take advantage of people. They oppress them. And once again, we miss the promise that was made. The wonderful news is that when God makes a promise, when he speaks of his kingdom that's coming, it's going to be filled. Righteousness is going to fill this land without a doubt, because God has spoken and God can't lie. But here's the problem for some. Since there is so much evil in the world and God is a good God, why hasn't God done anything about this evil? Why hasn't he eliminated evil? And their conclusion is that there is no God because evil runs wild. Apologist and author Norman Gessler wrote these words, and his point is an interesting one. He's not supporting this, he's just telling what people feel. He said, the most powerful argument ever devised against the existence of God is this. If an all-powerful God exists who created the universe, and if he is all good who put morality into the heart of man to show us that he is a good and moral God, then why does evil exist in the world? If God is all good so that he would eliminate evil, and if he is all powerful so that he could eliminate evil, yet evil is not eliminated, therefore an all good, all powerful God cannot exist. He could be partly good and partly powerful, but he can't be both. Because if he was all good, he would eliminate evil. If he was all powerful, he could eliminate evil. And since evil has not been eliminated, no such God exists. And that's a powerful point. And again, he's not supporting that. He's just saying what people think. He's making that point. And here's the problem with that argument. Just because evil exists doesn't mean that God is going to continue to allow it to go on indefinitely. What was the world like before the flood came, before God poured out his judgment? Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Make no mistake about it. God was patient. He was long-suffering. It seems like, you know, some 100 years or so, Noah was building the ark. That's a long time for God to be patient. Here's this big boat being built in the middle of land. No rain ever came upon the earth. And there's Noah, preacher of righteousness, saying there's a flood coming. And no one believed him. God gave him an opportunity. And I think we see that here today. God is so patient. He's so long-suffering. We look at all the stuff that's going on and like, man, I would have toasted him long ago, right? But God loves people. And during this time, there are those that are coming to know the Lord. And that's important. And God's going to judge sinful man. And then the kingdom will be established. God's going to settle all accounts and eliminate evil. What a day that's going to be. And that's what we're going to see here in Revelation 5, that really the preparation for the wrath of God to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis wrote, in the end, the world will be made up of two groups of people, those who have said to God, your will be done, and those to whom God will say, your will be done. Wow, how true. Two options. Surrender to him now, or you will get what you desire, eternity apart from him. Now, what about this case for God not existing because there's evil? Well, let me give you this illustration. There's a university professor that challenged his students with this question. Did God create everything that exists? And a student replied, yeah, he did. God created everything, the professor said. Yes, sir, the student replied. Then the professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil since evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. And the professor obviously was pretty pleased with himself. He boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith is a myth. It's not something you can believe in. Another student raised his hand and said, can I ask you a question, professor? Well, of course, he replied. And the student stood up and asked, professor, does cold exist? Well, the professor kind of smirked. Of course it exists. Have you never been cold? Well, the students kind of snickered at the young man's question. And this is what the young man replied back to his professor. said, "In fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Everybody or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit is the total absence of heat. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have not heat." The student continued to ask the professor another question. "Professor, does darkness exist?" "Well, professor, of course it does." And the student replied, "Once again, sir, you're wrong. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain place is? You measure the amount of light present." Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. Finally, the young man asked the professor this question, "Sir, does evil exist?" And the professor's kind of a little uneasy about answering this one now, but he responded, "Of course, as I've already said. We see it every day. It's in the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil." And the student replied, this way, "Evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God." Isn't that interesting? Evil is simply the absence of God. It's just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat or the darkness that comes when there is no light. And the professor sat down. Exactly. Why do we see all this evil in this world? Why do we see so much evil even in our country today? Because we've taken God out of the picture. If you want to see a really interesting study, go look what happened in our schools with our kids when you took prayer out and you took the Bible out of the school. You removed God, and look what happened. I think it was in the 1950s, the big problems they had in school, kids chewing gum. They were fighting with each other, you know. Today, abortion, murder, drug abuse, alcoholism. Look at what's changed. Why? Because we've taken God out of the picture, and when you take God out of the picture, you replace it with our own fleshly desires, which are evil. You want to see our nation turn around, it's not by getting the right president in, it's by changing the hearts of the people, and it will change our nation totally, including our government. So, with that said, let's pick up Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John wrote this. He said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Remember what we read in Revelation 4, 2, as John tells us, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." This is God the Father seated upon the throne, and John is looking at God the Father, and he notices that in the Father's right hand is this scroll. And the right hand was the place of strength, power, authority. And this is illustrated in the scriptures, Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So here, God the Father has this scroll in his right hand. What is this scroll? Well, Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times, and the wills of both Augustus and Vespasian were sealed in this manner. But I don't think that's what this scroll is all about. I don't think it was a will. I think it was a deed or contract. One writer put it like this. He said, this kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills and bonds. Support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling the scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text would be written, folded over, and sealed, with a different witness signing at each fold. A large number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. Again, this is a deed or a contract, and it is vitally important to all of us, as we're going to see. Look at verse 2. John says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So here's this strong angel who made this proclamation. Now, who is this strong angel? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Some say it's Gabriel. Some maybe even Michael. We don't know. It's just a powerful angel. And what is this cry? It's for someone to step forward and take the scroll from God the Father's right hand. And we're told that there was no one who stepped forward. You think, well, how could that be, right? Well, the reason is simple. And I want you to pay attention to what is said and what's not said. Because there are many people throughout history who were willing to step forward and try to rule the world, right? We've seen, Satan, who is still trying. Men like Nebuchadnezzar, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and others. In fact, Alexander the Great thought he had conquered the world. And in a sense, I guess he did, but he didn't create a utopia. And after all his efforts, at the age of 32, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he drank himself to death, and his empire disintegrated. It was never as powerful as it was under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And when you think about it, you can go, I think, into the near future now, where the Antichrist is willing to do this. He's going to try and control the world. They were willing. But that's not the question, is it? And we have to pay close attention to what the question was. The question was, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? None of those men were worthy, even though they were willing. And the point being, there was no celestial being, no terrestrial being, not even subterranean beings, you might say, worthy to step forward and take the scroll out of God the Father's right hand. They were impotent to this matter. They didn't have the power or authority to do so. They were not worthy. You think, well, what's the big deal about this scroll? Well, we're going to see as we read on. Because John is going to have a huge problem of no one being worthy to step forward to take the scroll out of the Father's right hand. Look at verse 4. John said, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Not even to look at it. He's observing the inability of anyone being worthy, and he's weeping. And it's not a boo-hoo type of weeping. The Greek word is kleio, and it means to weep out loud, to weep convulsively. This was serious. It's the same Greek word that's used in Luke 19:41 as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Luke 22:62 as Peter wept bitterly after his betrayal of the Lord. He's in utter despair here, utter hopelessness of the situation. But why? Why is this scroll such a big deal? I mean, think about it. Where is John? John's in heaven before God the Father, and he should be rejoicing, but he's wailing. He's like a man who's lost everything. And as far as I can tell, this is the only time we see tears in heaven. So this has to be a pretty big deal, right? We need to understand why this is so important. I believe this scroll is the title deed to the earth that was given to Adam when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created Adam. Remember what the Lord said to him in Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I don't know how it is in your Bibles, but in my Bible, the goodness that God created only lasted 2 pages. And then sin entered the world. Adam sinned and everything kind of fell apart after that. And now the rest of the book of Revelation is God redeeming or fixing what we screwed up. The paradise lost in Genesis is the paradise gained here in Revelation. And that's the exciting thing for us. And this sin not only affected Adam and all of his descendants, you and me, but the ground, the animals, they're all under the curse of sin. In fact, Paul in Romans 5:12 said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." See, we have plenty of sin in our own lives, but we also have acquired the sin nature from Adam. It's been passed on from generation to generation. And like I said, the book of Revelation is going to restore this world to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. He's going to deal with those that have rejected him. And he's going to set up his kingdom for rule and reign for 1,000 years. But all of creation is waiting for this day. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. He said, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in the hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You see, God is not going to leave us in this condition because he loves us too much. He's going to restore what sin has distorted. So here's a question. If Adam forfeited the title deed to the earth, who has it? The usurper. Satan, the one who deceived him. The Bible talks about Satan be the god of this age, the ruler of this world. He holds claim to the earth by reason of Adam's sin. And so as John sees what is happening, he begins to weep uncontrollably. And I think, you know, as one writer said, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden, as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of children, the children of Israel in bondage, as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked out their silent dead, or they looked on their silent dead. As they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, the usurper, the interloper, the intruder, the alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan, the devil. And I wept audibly for the failure to find a redeemer, meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever and ever in the hands of Satan. Now you know why John is weeping bitterly. It's all over. We're doomed. Satan's going to rule. Death is going to reign. Here's the thing. According to Jewish law, the law of the forfeiture of property, if you lost your property like Adam did, it would remain with the new owner for a period of 6 years. And in the seventh year, you could redeem it back or purchase it back as long as you could fulfill the requirements that were written on the scroll and sealed. But man couldn't purchase back this earth because he wasn't worthy to do so. That was the problem. Now, here's the thing, and I'm just going to bring out this other point. John's weeping bitterly, right? And I wonder how often we prematurely begin to weep bitterly and come to fatalistic endings of situations because we don't know the whole story.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.